Hebrews chapter number 12, as we noted. Hebrews chapter 12 in your Bibles. We're going to read some verses and pray together, and I hope you listen very, very carefully to how the Holy Spirit, through the writer of Hebrews, takes all of these things we've been looking at and studying and begins to draw them to a very powerful close, as you'll see the next few weeks. Hebrews chapter 12, we'll begin in verse 18, where it says, "For ye are not come unto the mountain that might be touched, and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, which a voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more." Can you imagine that? God is speaking, and they entreated him, "Don't say these words anymore." You may have noticed in the news there's a councilwoman, I guess, in Houston, maybe a mayor, I don't know. What is she, a mayor? Said, "We want to subpoena all of the sermons of the pastors in Houston. Anytime they preach against homosexuality, you know, they should be fined or some such thing, as they do in Canada and other places now. We don't want to hear his words anymore." And of course, you'll see a little bit more about that in a moment. Verse 20, "For they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight of that mountain that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and unto an innumerable company of angels." Understand that by mentioning Mount Zion, by mentioning Mount Sinai, the writer of Hebrews, the Holy Spirit of God, talking to these Jews, is going right down to their very hearts and to the core of their need. Let's pray. Father, help us to know the power and the glory, the truth, and the ramifications of all the teachings of this great section of Scripture. Knowing it better and a little bit more than before, may we be changed from glory to glory, even at the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. And I pray, Father, that our hearts will be open and no distractions will come between us and you now for the next few moments. In Jesus' name, amen. I want you to look again, verse 18. The writer of Hebrews again refers to a sacred, a very sacred, a very familiar mountain for the Jewish people. "For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched, and that burned with fire, nor into blackness and darkness and tempest." Now, obviously, he is describing here, folks, a physical mountain, one that is touchable, an extremely fearful and foreboding place. Verse 21, "So terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake." Well, guess what? Now we know exactly what specific mountain the Bible is referring to here in Hebrews. You see, this is Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai, out in the wilderness when they left Egypt, God's people had received the law of God himself. The sinful and fearful nation was hearing from God. This is the mountain in Exodus chapter 19, around which there were, remember, thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud. So that all of the people in the camp, the Bible says, trembled at the sight and the sound of that mountain. In fact, here's what it says in the very next verse in Exodus. I'm going to read it to you. Listen to these words. "And Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire. And the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly, and the voice of the trumpet sounded long." You see, folks, this is not the kind of mountain that you talk about to tell your neighbors that you're going to take the kids to the mountains. I was just talking to Brother Buddy. We're going to go up to the mountains, see those things. Well, this is not that. This is not the background of one of those Thomas Kincaid's little cabin in the hills and the pretty painting and the little smoke coming out of the chimney. This is Mount Sinai, where God's people are about to hear the law. God, the voice of a trumpet, the thunderings, is about to speak to his people. And the reason why it's mentioned here in Hebrews is in order to contrast the same thing that he's been contrasting all along. To contrast this mountain to another mountain. Verse 22. "But ye are come unto Mount Sion, or Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels. In other words, now look, note this. Here you have two mountains toward the end of the book of Hebrews for a very important reason. One mountain is going to represent God's law. And thus, what? The old covenant. This is Mount Sinai. The other mountain is going to represent God's grace and the new covenant. This is Mount Zion. One mountain is foreboding and terrifying. The other mountain is inviting and gracious. Look at verse 20. For they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart or an arrow. In other words, even though Mount Sinai was physical and touchable, to do so was punishable by death. It was, note this, unapproachable. In contrast, here's Mount Zion. The Bible calls it the city of God. It's not visible yet, but it is approachable. That's why we sing, we're marching upward to Zion, the beautiful city of God. So you see, the question for the recipients of this epistle in the book of Hebrews was pretty much this. Which of these two mountains are you coming to, fellow Hebrews, Jews? Which of these two mountains are you coming to for salvation and mercy? And we live in Florida. Florida's not known for mountains. My dad, when we would drive by a landfill, used to say, Florida mountain. That's why we love to, quote, go to the mountains. A lot of you go to the mountains every fall or every spring or whatever, because I'm talking about the real mountains, not the landfills. And the closest ones are called the Smoky Mountains. We used to live near there, Seymour, Tennessee, the foothills of the Smoky Mountains. I used to see them every morning when I drove my school bus route to Christian school. And the Smoky Mountains are called Smoky, but they're not really smoky. They're foggy. It's not smoke, obviously. Did you know that in recent years, archaeologists believe they've discovered the original Mount Sinai? There have been two articles published. I've read them both in the BAR, the Biblical Archaeology Review, and they say that they think they've found it. And they're intrigued because they said at the peak of the mountain to about one-third of the way down, the mountain is completely black. It's charred. It's burnt. The reason for which they said they have no explanation, not natural one. See, is it Mount Sinai? I don't know. To be honest with you, it doesn't matter to me that much. Mount Sinai, whether it's the real one they discovered, I do know this. Mount Sinai was the true original Smoky Mountain, okay? But it was really smoking. Not fog, not mist, not humidity. Smoke. Verse 18 says you are come to that mountain burned with fire. Literal fire, literal smoke, literal darkness, as it says there. Sinai, understand something. Sinai was a physical manifestation of an absolute and eternal truth about God that is completely and utterly dismissed and ignored and denied today. What truth about God? Verse 29. Our God is a consuming fire. Now, folks, wait a minute. Notice he doesn't say our God was a consuming fire. He doesn't say, you know, the God of the Old Testament, that God was a consuming fire. No, the God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament. And guess what? He is a consuming fire. Some of you may recall, verse 29 is the text Jonathan Edwards used when he preached his famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Our God is a consuming fire. And Mount Sinai is given as a testimony, not only in the Old Testament, but now here in Hebrews, and held up as a truth of exactly that. In fact, the very purpose of Mount Sinai in the long redemptive plan of God was to come down, God to come down from heaven and at that place, note this, reveal himself, his nature, his character, his law, and his will to man. So that's the place where God gave to man his very law. So let's keep reading because he's coming to something here. Verse 19. And the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touch the mouth, then it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. In other words, now note this carefully. God's presence and God's voice is manifest at Mount Sinai so that anybody could go right up to that place and see God. Isn't that great? I mean, hey, if you knew that God the Creator came down and tabernacled and camped out at, say, Mount Taloc over there at Lake Tahoe. It was announced, the world knew it. God came down, there he is at Lake Tahoe by the mountain. Don't you think that people would flock there from all over the world? I mean, you talk about a pilgrimage. Scientists could go there and they could ask God all the great questions about creation and the world and how it all really began. And philosophers could go there and ask about truth. And the needy could go there and ask for help. And what if God came down to a specific mountain? Well, folks, he did. The problem is, he is a consuming fire. Which means, very simply, he is perfectly holy and absolutely righteous, without sin, without flaw. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. So that, you know what? It is not possible for a people who are fallen through sin to go to that mountain. It is not possible for a people fallen through sin to have fellowship with a perfectly holy God. You might as well try to go and live on the surface of the sun itself. You see, again, this is a truth about God, as we noted, that is altogether missing in the minds of modern-day Christians, especially in American society. Most religions and most people who consider themselves, quote, spiritual, have already manufactured for themselves and designed, forged for themselves, an image of God, their own image of God. God was created in man's image. And guess what? Surprise, surprise. He is not a consuming fire. Not the God that man makes. In fact, he's good, yes. He's perfect, but somehow or another, this good and perfect God tolerates everybody's sin. He is a perfect judge who just lets people go. Like every judge on earth, I suppose. Well, I should correct that. Not everybody. Because after all, he will judge, I mean, people like Hitler and these guys over there in ISIS. God will do justice to them, but my sins, somehow they're going to be okay. And of course, somehow or another, this God's going to allow mediocre sinners and their sins into heaven without having to ruin heaven like it's already ruined this earth. In other words, God is a perfect umpire who's always making bad calls. He doesn't call anybody out. Pastor, what are you talking about? Well, I'll tell you what. It's Major League Baseball postseason, so let's use this illustration. If you've watched a baseball game, especially a big game, the World Series, NLCS or something, you know what happens to umpires who make bad calls. A guy slides into home, he's clearly safe, the umpire calls him out. Or a third strike is called, it's obviously high and outside, and he makes the bad call. So what happens? Well, people become unhinged, don't they? Managers run out on the field, put their index finger in the ump's face, they might even kick dirt on the home plate, some guy threw second base out in the center field, they go crazy. Players throw a tantrum there in the dugout. You may remember the pine tar incident and what it did to George Brett. Remember that? I mean, people go crazy when they think the umpire makes them. All this anger, all this emotion, all this high blood pressure. Why? Because an umpire is supposed to make the right call. An umpire is supposed to call a ball, and a strike, and an out, an out. So then guess what? If he misses the correct call, it's not fair. It's not right. It's not just. Now wait a minute. I'll remind you tonight that, in fact, not only is God the umpire, the judge of all the earth, as it says, in the, as it says right there in verse 23, the judge of all, capital J. Not only is God the judge of all the earth, but folks, note this. He's a perfect judge. He doesn't need instant replay. He is a perfect judge. Do you know that God never once ever makes a bad call? Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? The answer, yes. Always. And of course, we could take great comfort in that fact, except for one thing. When it comes to holiness and righteousness, when it comes to being truly godly, all we ever throw as sinners when we were lost were wild pitches. You know, the word sin in the New Testament is the Greek word hamartia. It means to miss the mark. If you want to know what the Bible is talking about when it says the word sin, in almost every case in the New Testament, the literal interpretation of that word means to miss the mark. And you know something? We always miss the mark. So, well, you know, when I was 20, I went to church, I went to mass 3 times a week. You missed the mark. But I prayed the rosary and I did this. You missed. And you missed badly. We always miss the mark. Whether we were pitching or hitting or whatever, we always miss. So, here's the question. How is it then that when it comes to our sin, now in baseball or in football, you know, we want an umpire that's fair and right and makes the right call. However, when it comes to man's sin, we want the umpire to make the wrong call. In fact, we demand it. We design the umpire according to our own minds. Sinners, folks, they don't throw tantrums over the fact that God makes the wrong call. But when it comes to them and their sin, he always makes the right call. So, they say, we said at one time, to me, I don't believe in a God of judgment. I don't believe in the God of the Old Testament. I don't believe a God's going to call me out on strikes because my God is a God of love. Can you imagine someone saying that about an umpire? Here's an umpire in a game. He never calls strikes. He never calls anybody out because guess what? He's an umpire of love. I'm so glad we have an umpire of compassion, an umpire of love. And folks, that is exactly the postmodern Christian American view of God. The problem is this. This is not the biblical view of God, and therefore this is not God at all. Verse 21 again. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. Wait a minute, folks. This isn't Adolf Hitler saying it. This is not Jeffrey Dahmer saying, I exceedingly fear and quake. This is Moses. This is God's man, God's prophet, who stands there and says, exceedingly I am afraid and I am shaking. This is not Joseph Stalin. This is Moses, God's own prophet, who could not bear to look at God face to face and trembled at God's voice. So we have Mount Sinai. It is a place where many are trying to meet God by being justified by the law and coming before a perfectly holy God. Feeble works for their own salvation. The book of Hebrews is written to some of these very, very people. And these are people who have forgotten that what they should not have forgotten, that our God, verse 29, is a consuming fire. That even as Isaiah said, what? Even our righteousnesses are as filthy rags in the sight of this God who is so holy. And beloved, you do not want to meet with God at Mount Sinai and claim that your good works or your perfection is equal to his. That is not what Sinai was ever for. You say, well, Pastor, then what was it for? If God revealed himself to man at Sinai and gave his law to man, what was the purpose of that?
What's the reason for this dark and foreboding mountain, these laws that the Bible says they could not endure that which was commanded? So much so, they don't want to hear it anymore. Its purpose was to show us how far from God we really are. Its purpose was to remind us, as Paul says, a schoolmaster, to remind us that we could never so much as touch the hem of this mountain. Hamartia, all have, are missing the mark, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So, the writer says in verse 18, you have not come to the mountain that burned with fire. We haven't? No. And I can say to you tonight, beloved, this. You have not come. Wednesday night, you have not come to the mountain that burned with fire. You are not justified by the works of the law. However, God says, there is this other mountain. And in fact, one of the purposes of this mountain, that is Mount Sinai, is to point you. To point you northward to another mountain in the promised land called Zion. Verse 22. But ye are come unto Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels. Now, wait a minute. Whoa. We are come to the city of God, the heavenly Jerusalem. We are come, it says in this verse, to the very dwelling place of God Himself. How? What about all this sin? What about missing the mark and the perfect judge and the perfect umpire? How in the world can anybody, any man ever or woman, approach God so closely when our God is a consuming fire? It's a good question. And Hebrews has been answering the question chapter after chapter after chapter, including in this text. Look at verse 22. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, unto the city, the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable company of angels, and to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator, here it is, of the new covenant, to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. In other words, note this. The reason why, beloved, we are come unto Mount Zion, unto the very city of God. We're marching to Zion. Beautiful, beautiful Zion. Why? God has made a way. It says in that text, just men. Just men didn't live perfect. They were made perfect. And what makes them perfect and complete, beloved, is the cleansing power in this very verse, 24, of Jesus' blood that speaks better things than that of Abel's. So that, you know what? It's not that the umpire misses a call. It's not that the judge of all the earth, the perfect umpire, ignores your strikes. Nope, not at all. Or mine. It's that you and I, if I may say reverently, had a pinch hitter who stood in for you and stepped up and knocked a grand slam and credited you with all of the score. You see, God's Son took your sin and mine on the cross and then credited His righteousness unto you, whose names are written in heaven. That's what God says to those who are come to Mount Zion, to those who come by faith, who've ever asked to be saved, believing in Christ Jesus. Ye are come to the city of the living God. And may I say, that's why back in chapter 4, God says that Christians can now, as we studied just a few weeks ago, come boldly unto the throne of grace. Do you know that we can do what Moses couldn't do at Mount Sinai? Moses was trembling and afraid and had to turn. Well, the Bible says that now, based upon this fact that we are come to the blood of sprinkling on the mercy seat,
We can come boldly to the, it's in great reverence, as you'll see in a moment, godly and reverence, but we can come boldly to that throne based upon what God has done.
So you see, Mount Zion is a place of access and service and fellowship and grace. It is eternal fellowship with the very same God who thundered at Mount Sinai. Look at verse 28. Wherefore we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace. It's a phrase that means like give grace at a table. It means to give thanks. Let us be thankful, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. You see, folks, reverence and godly fear is what a Christian experiences when he serves and when he fellowships with the same God from Sinai at Mount Zion. It is, if you will, as a father to a son. You know, you may have noticed all the people that this section of the book of Hebrews includes in this mountain of grace, in this new covenant. Go back and look how he lists all of this. Verse 22 says, ye are come to an innumerable company of angels. So angels are going to be there in this kingdom which cannot be moved. Verse 23 says, you're also come, because this is a continual sentence if you follow it carefully, you are come to the assembly, the church, the firstborn. So the saints, they're also going to be there. And it says, you are come into the presence and with God, look at verse 23, the judge. And it says, to good men saved by the Holy Spirit to perfection. Good men made perfect, born again of the Holy Spirit. And then it's a continual sentence. It says, you're also come to Jesus. You're come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. And it says, it goes on to say, to the blood of sprinkling. You know, his blood is there. His blood is there, speaking better things constantly. We are coming to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. So what's in eternity? This kingdom that cannot be moved. What is there waiting? It says, the angels, you'll be in their presence. The saints of God, the born again, the Old Testament saints, God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, the Lord Jesus, and his blood shed, a kingdom which cannot be moved. What a promise of God's grace, and not one single speck of it is based upon your works or mine. Well, Pastor, I think that maybe you're saved by grace, but you kind of keep it by works. Where is boasting? That's boasting. It is excluded. You come to this mountain of grace, or you do not come at all. Look at verse 25. See that you refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escaped to refuse him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven. From heaven, speaking from heaven, I have a question. Here's the warning, verse 25. See that you refuse not him that speaketh. And then again, the last line of verse 25. If we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven. Whoa. I have a question. Time out. Who's speaking from heaven? This is a warning, and it says, do not refuse the one who is speaking about this new covenant, all these things. Who is the one that is speaking? That exact question was addressed and answered in the very first two verses of the book of Hebrews. In our very first study, turn to chapter 1. We'll close in a moment. Look at this. Hebrews 1:1 says this, God, who at sundry times, various times, and in divers manners, different ways, spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. You see, beloved, here it is. God is speaking. He's speaking from heaven. In these last days, while God spoke through the Old Testament prophets, in these last days, he has spoken unto us through his Son. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus is the Word. So God is speaking today. Guess how he's speaking? He says it right here. From heaven, he is speaking through his word, Jesus Christ, and the New Testament and the new covenant that completes his word. This is the New Testament, the new covenant, the better mediator, the better prophet, the better priest, the better mountain, if you will. These are all included in the words and the works of Jesus Christ and the commandments that he gave to his apostles, who wrote the books of his word. So here's what he's saying. Here's the warning. Listen to him.
Listen to Christ. Listen to the Lord Jesus. You can listen to some pundit on Fox News if you want all the time. You can listen to what a philosopher says or what some guy who just uses the scripture and then smiles for the next hour makes up. Or you can listen to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is the Lord Jesus Christ who says, you will not be saved. You will not come to Mount Zion. You will not come to this holy mountain. He said what? To a Pharisee, you must be born again. That's the message we are commanded to give out. Whether our sermons are subpoenaed and gone over by some magistrate somewhere so that they say, well, that's not fair to other people. Folks, we don't want fair. We want grace. I was driving yesterday. Got off on Donald Ross. Off of I-95, turned left. Was talking to Louise on the phone. She was telling me about this very article. I guess I got excited. I was going too fast. I got pulled over. Palm Beach County Sheriff. Matter of fact, I was just showing Andy the ticket. I got it right here. Yep, here it is right here. 59 and a 45. Are there any teenagers in here? Okay, don't do this. So I said, yes, sir. He showed me the gun. See what you were doing? Yes, sir. Can I see your driver's license? Yes, sir. Can I see your registration? Yes, sir. I'll be right back. He came back, and he gave me a warning. And you know what he said? He said, thank you. Yeah, amen, is right. He said, thank you for being respectful. You know what I wanted from him? I wanted mercy. And I got it. You know, we have a God who is a judge who is perfect. And it is utter foolishness and folly for priests and preachers and Christians to tell other people that God, you know, he loves. He's just going to let it slide. Nothing slides because God, through his Son, paid the ultimate price. If you could earn your way to heaven, or if you could do anything to get to heaven or keep your salvation, you can be sure God would not have sent his Son. If there was anything we could have done about it. We serve a God of mercy. Ye are not come to the mountain that is burned with fire. Not now. You come there just so that you're pointed to the mountain of mercy and grace, where you fall on your knees and you accept Christ as Savior. And from that point and that moment, you come boldly unto the throne of grace to find help in time of need. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful tonight. We thank you, God, for the power of this book, the book of Hebrews, and what we've been learning and really reminded of, dear God, that this New Testament in Jesus' blood, this new covenant, this mountain of grace, is a place where we serve you in reverence and godly fear. Not worldly fear, not the fear that has no love, but godly fear and reverence. We serve you. We are accepted. That we are come to this mountain, Father, where we know we have a kingdom that cannot be moved with angels and saints and brothers and sisters who have gone on before us. May we, as this very chapter says, keep our eyes upon Jesus. And may we listen to him. Not just once a week on Sunday, but may we listen to his voice through this book every single day. We'll give you the praise for how it changes our lives and gives us fruit that remains in Jesus' precious name. Amen. And amen. I got a question. You glad you're saved? Amen. It's early, so fellowship for a while. God bless you. You're dismissed.